Here is my deep thought of the week. 2,000 years is a long time. That is the content of my study this past week. That's it. That's a long time. It's been 2,000 years, give or take a few, since the Lord Jesus Christ traversed this planet. 2,000 years, give or take a few, since He went back, ascended up into heaven. I try to take that out of a chronological perspective and put it into a practical one. I try to conceive in my own mind what 2,000 years is like. And I thought of the world's oldest man, Methuselah. I had to think there for a second. Lived to be 969 years old. Do you realize that 2,000 years is more than double his age? That's incredible. 2,000 years. Well, let's see. The millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is 1,000 years. That's why they call it a millennium. In duration. That would be two kingdom ages. I have trouble conceiving of just 1,000 year kingdom, the length of it, but two of them. And then I thought about, well, what about in world history that's already been accomplished? Back in the Old Testament, the call of Abraham was around 2000 BC. So 2,000 years transpired between the call of Abraham and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand that while if the date of creation of 4000 BC is correct, that that's half of the Old Testament time, the call of Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 12. So 95% of Old Testament events are transpiring in a 2,000 year period. The most significant with the call of Abraham and obviously the founding of the nation of Israel and everything that transpired to the coming of Christ. 2,000 years is a significant period of time. And over the course of that time, you wonder, what has Jesus been doing in heaven? That thought crossed my mind. 2,000 years, that's a long time. What has He been doing in heaven for 2,000 years? Why has it taken Him so long to fulfill His promise to return? And He hasn't fulfilled it yet, obviously. But I mean, why such a long period of time? Why didn't He come back a week after His ascension? Why didn't He come back a year after His ascension? Or a couple years? Why 2,000 plus years? And however many more it may be, if there are any. And then a second question crossed my mind. What are we supposed to be doing for the time of His absence? I mean, He gave instructions to the disciples for the church that would be formed on the day of Pentecost and that early church. But are those things still in force today? Are we to be doing the same things that He instructed His disciples to be doing? Or has culture has changed, has our commission changed? This morning we come to the end of our studies in the Gospel of Luke. A little over a year ago we started, and this morning we're in the final chapter, the final four verses of Scripture, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. And if you don't have your Bibles open there yet, I invite you to turn there. I believe those questions are answered, if not in the lines of this text of Scripture, between the lines of the text of this passage of Scripture. Read along with me, if you would, Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 50. And He led them out as far as to Bethany. Now, He didn't quite make it all the way to Bethany. He led them from Jerusalem down through the Kidron Valley and up on the Mount of Olives and possibly over the Mount of Olives. And there you would come to Bethany. It says here that they were coming to Bethany. So somewhere on the Mount of Olives is this scene taking place. And He lifted up His hands. That's very important. Because it says here next that he blessed them. If this blessing that was coming from the Lord Jesus Christ was coming directly from him, he would be laying his hands on those he was blessing. But in that he was lifting up his hands, he is looking to a blessing from heaven through him to his disciples. Keep that in mind, if you would, because that's very important, as it will answer part of the questions here. Nonetheless, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Interesting the language here. As he was actually ascending into heaven, he was still blessing them, still lifting up his arms to heaven. Verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Find that an interesting cause and effect relationship. There are a number of people today in this world who have no joy. They are being diagnosed with various psychological problems. They are suffering from chronic depression, or they are bipolar, or this or that, or some other thing. Generally, I find that those people are people who fail to worship. When there is genuine worship, I find genuine joy. I don't know about you, but there are some worship services that are just a little bit better than others. And that's not taking away from any service. That's just saying some are better than others. The Christmas Eve service, I could have sat through that thing about 10 times. It wasn't just because of the music and the excellence of the musicians and those that were ministering. It was just that those musicians and their excellence in ministry lifted my heart toward Christ. And I just was almost ecstatic about worship. I didn't come away from that service depressed. These men were in the very presence of God. They were seeing him ascending into heaven, and they worshiped him as he was ascending, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were occasionally in the temple praising and blessing God. Oh, no, wait a minute. And were, when it was convenient, in the temple praising and blessing God. It doesn't say that either. And they were continually, wherever they found themselves, praising and blessing God. You know what? This could become very convicting. If you want, I'll just stop preaching now and we'll have the business meeting and get home in time for the Steelers games if you want. Because it's going to become very convicting. But if you don't want, and you would rather that I continue on preaching this morning, just raise your hand. Is there anyone that would raise? Thank you, elders. I appreciate that. I may have just gave him a little hint this morning that I was going to do that. It's just possible. In these four verses, I find four different things that the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing since his ascension, or not necessarily in these verses, but written between the lines of these verses. I find four things that we as Christians should also be doing, and I want to list them for you this morning. The first one is this: he was receiving his glory. Not specifically stated here, but I believe it's within these things. We read in John chapter 15 that just before his betrayal and his arrest, the Lord Jesus in the upper room had prayed that he would be glorified with the glory that he had with God the Father before the very beginning of creation. In the incarnation, Jesus put aside or veiled his glory. The Apostle Paul tells us about it in Philippians chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Key word here is the word form. The word form deals with an outward appearance. It's not talking about necessarily the inward qualities or character of something, but its outward appearance to people. Jesus, before the incarnation, what appeared in the form of God, he manifested all the attributes outwardly of God that were unique to God. But he thought it not robbery. The word here has the idea of not taking something that doesn't belong to you, but holding on to something that does belong to you. His outward manifestation of all the characteristics that are unique to God was something that he said, I can put aside for a period of time. And he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the outward manifestation of a servant. Now, some people, when they have looked at this verse of Scripture, they have said, well, there you have it. In the incarnation, Jesus was not God. This verse teaches nothing of the sort. In fact, it is impossible for God to be anything less than God. In the incarnation, never at any time did Jesus cease to be God. He just put aside that outward manifestation. Now, understand that no man could look at God. Remember Moses, and when he said, I'd like to see your glory, and the Lord passed by him and he saw his hinder parts. Even then he had to cover up his face because it was so awesome of a sight to behold. Jesus veiled his outward manifestation of his glory so that he could come to earth and walk among us and we could behold him. But now that his earthly ministry is coming to an end, he prays to the Father, that glory that I had, that I put aside, now as I'm coming back to you, I want that glory back. Did he get it back? Well, look what he says. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Well, in order for him to come in his glory, he must have received it once again. This receiving of glory that the Lord Jesus did was, I think, a once and done thing. The pre-incarnate glory that he had immediately upon his return to heaven was reinvested in him, and he manifested that outward appearance of God. It's interesting to note that even John, in his book of the Revelation, when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees him in a different way. His appearance has changed. It often bothered me. I couldn't quite understand how it was that, John had seen the resurrected Christ and he knew what he looked at. But when he described him in Revelation, the description was completely different. Why? He received his pre-incarnate glory once again. While that was an instantaneous thing, I think there is a continuing aspect to it. And that brings the responsibility for you and I to be glorifying him. Notice it says here that as he was ascending up into heaven, he was carried up, verse 52, they worshipped him. They were giving glory unto him. It is our responsibility to be daily glorifying Jesus Christ. Now by that, we mean this. Let's look at a couple of verses. Paul said to the Romans, to God only wise be glory. Well, he's already glorified. How can we be giving him glory, which this indicates? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. In other words, then, God is glorified by the activities of his children. The activities of righteousness, things done according to his will, according to his way. When the child of God is out of the will of God, or when the child of God is seeking to do the will of God in ways that are not consistent with his character, he cannot glorify God. Paul says, whatever you do, even in the minute things such as eating and drinking, do it to the glory of God. To the Philippians, he wrote, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Our daily life and the walk, the conversation that we have, should be that which continually glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it really matter? Is there any consequence to being out of the will of God, of not glorifying Him? Well, look what Luke records in the book of Acts, speaking of Herod. He had given a speech and the people were worshiping him as God, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That's hideous. Can you imagine, and I'm going to try and gross you out here, pardon the phrase, but worms crawling all over this guy. Ugh. Do you feel a little uneasy? Remember, I said this could get convicting. It was more than uneasy. Because he failed to glorify God, God brought judgment into his life. The child of God is to be daily glorifying his risen Savior. Then we see another thing here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorifying us. As he was taken up into heaven, he was continuing to bless his disciples, to bestow blessing upon them. Every child of God is called to glory. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that we are called unto his kingdom and his glory. He wrote to the Colossians that it is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. He wrote to the Corinthians that we are changed every day from glory as unto glory by the Spirit of the Lord. It's God's desire not only to change us in our behavior, but to change us in our character like unto his. Paul said that God would continue that work until the very day of the Lord Jesus Christ. John added that when we shall see him, we shall see him as he is, because we will be like him. That confirmation to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be complete when Jesus comes. Do you realize that as he was blessing those disciples on his way up, and even in the ascension, he was continuing to bless them? He is still every day continuing to bless the children of God and to conform them to his image. He's doing that in heaven every day. Well, that brings some responsibility to us. Can you imagine this scene? Here's the Lord Jesus being taken up into heaven. His arms are lifted up, calling upon God the Father to bestow blessing upon these men whom he loved, and the men down below saying, "You know what, Lord, that's nice, but we're really not interested." I was thinking about doing something here this morning, but I decided against doing it because you wouldn't believe me. Suppose I were to say, I have a brand new $100 bill. See, there's where the whole illustration falls apart. I don't have a brand new $100 bill. Don't even have any old $100 bills. But I would say to you, you know what, I feel like I'm in such a good mood today, and again the illustration falls apart, that I'm willing to give to the first person who would come up here this brand new $100 bill. How many of you would actually consider coming up here? Show of hands. Now be honest, you'd really consider walking up here, about two people, three, four, five people. And guess what? Four of the five are under the age of 10. Oh, excuse me, 15. Do you know why? Because a couple of reasons. They're the only ones you can get up. That might be one of them, but... But the rest of you might say, well, I'd be embarrassed to go up there and get that. It might look like I'm money hungry or something like that. It may be that you wouldn't believe that I would actually give you that thing, that you would embarrass yourself or I was playing some type of trick on you. But I would actually want to do that. Can you imagine the riches of God's grace and His glory that He desires to give to us each and every day? And how many times we refuse it? it is responsible for us to receive that which the Lord would want to give us. In the same way that Jesus Christ provided salvation for the sins of the whole world, it only becomes effectual to those who receive it. It is effectual or efficient for all, but it is sufficient for all, but it is efficient for those who receive it. And so it is necessary for us to be receiving that which God desires to give us each day. Peter wrote this: if you be reproached for the name of Christ, and the name indicates character, happy are you, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you have taken on the character of Christ and the world around you has a problem with that, be happy. Well, wait a minute, the world's mad at me? No! The Spirit of glory is resting upon you. Receive God's grace and you're becoming what He wants you to become. But if the world is at peace with you, what does that say? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the world hated Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we try to be offensive. But the fact of the matter is, when we manifest the character of Christ and the claims of God upon the world, the unsaved world is not going to appreciate those things. We are responsible to be conformed to His image. Thirdly, after His ascension, Jesus went to heaven to prepare for us a place. You know the verse in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." I was meditating upon that verse this week, and I wondered, when Jesus ascended into heaven, did He instantaneously fulfill this desire? Did as soon as He get to heaven say, "Okay, I know how many people are going to come to Christ and throughout the course of history," and He spoke a word and immediately there was a prepared place for everybody? Or could it be that Jesus has been in heaven so long because each and every day He is preparing a place for those who trust Him that day? That's an interesting thought. Certainly, the One who created the world in 7 days could instantaneously prepare a place. The evolutionists tell us that it takes millions and billions of years for the world to get to the state that it's in. And we say, no, it was created in 7 days. Our wonder isn't how that Jesus could do it so quickly. Our wonder is, why did it take Him so long? If He wanted to, the Lord God could have said with one sentence for the world to come into existence and everything could have been accomplished within a second rather than 7 days. But for some reason, the Lord took 7 days to create the world. Now, there are some scientific explanations as to the wisdom of God in these things, but the fact of the matter is, God could have done it in an instant. He chose to do it in 7 days. I think the Lord Jesus could have done this in an instant. Maybe it is that He was simply choosing to do this over the course of 2,000 years. But the fact of the matter is, when time is up, that place will be ready. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God's redeemed, coming down from God out of heaven. Look at the next word: prepared. I go to prepare a place for you. Where did He go? He went into heaven. And here at the end of time, John says, I beheld this dwelling place, this place where we're going to spend all of eternity, coming down out of heaven, prepared. I take it that Jesus is preparing a place for all who will come to faith in His work on Calvary's cross. Well, that brings us some responsibility. Understand the context in which Luke 24, 50 through 53 is being written. Back up to verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. There's the Great Commission. He had instructed his men that when this power from on high would come, and Luke picks it up in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, you will shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses in all the world. That means we have the responsibility of filling his house. One commentator that I read concerning this passage says it marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and the very beginning of ours. The ministry is the same. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Our ministry is the same. We are to fill his house. And the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal. Where? In the heavens. Why? Because Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in the same context, because he knows there that God is preparing a place for his people, a few verses later he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade them about what? That Christ died for them. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, but there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That's what he's persuading them. Why? Because he knows there's a place prepared for them. Our responsibility is to fill that place up. Fourthly, he was lifting up his hands. He was calling upon God the Father to bestow blessing upon his own disciples. He was interceding for them. Do you know that's still going on today? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather that has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also, and the verb tense of this means continually making intercession for us. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. In other words, putting these two verses of Scripture together, every moment of every day, from the day of the ascension onward till the day of Jesus Christ, his return, he is interceding for us. There is never a time that he's not concerned about our welfare, our needs, our wants, our necessities. And he will continue praying and interceding on our behalf. Nothing will stop him. Isn't that wonderful to know? Isn't that wonderful to know? That brings, once again, responsibility. Here is Jesus being ascending up into heaven. They worshipped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy because that was the will of God. He said, I want you to tarry in the city of Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes. And after that, they were to go out into all parts of the world. But for now, they returned in obedience to him. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Here's God who's blessing them. In return, they're blessing him. Continually in the temple. Now, yes, they could have praised and blessed him no matter where they were in the world. But why the temple? Well, that was the place where God manifested his glory in the Old Testament times. It was the place where God's people congregated. It was the place where God's word could be best disseminated. It was the best place to praise him. And why continually? Well, let's back up. How often is Jesus interceding for us? Jesse, you said you'd come up here for that $100 bill, right? Okay, let's just say that I had that $100 bill and I offered it to you and you came up and you took it, what would you say? Oh, that's a good son. You trained him well. Okay, let's say you went and you sat down. 5 minutes later, I say, I have another $100 bill for anyone who wants it. And Jesse says, I'll take another one. And you come up, I give you another $100 bill. What would you say? Thank you again. That's a good son. You've trained him well. Let's say we did this 10 times. Now, the 10th time he would say, I've got to be dreaming. But now that might be another story. Would it be necessary for Jesse to say after the 10th time, thank you? Shake your head, yes. I know you're still awake. Yes, it would be. Would it be appropriate? Yes, it would be. Would it be necessary? Yes, it would be. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God occasionally. When convenient, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Our responsibility is to continually praise him till he comes again. Oh, by the way, what are you going to do for eternity? Very same thing that we should be doing now. Well, let's review quickly. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been receiving his glory. For 2,000 years and however many more it is till he comes, we should be giving him glory. That is, being conformed to his image. For 2,000 years, he has been working in his saints to produce that image in him. We should be receiving it. For 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been preparing a place for those who would trust on him that they might spend eternity with him. For 2,000 years, the church has been going out into all the world and making disciples. It is to continue till he comes. For 2,000 years, Christ has been interceding for us. He will until he comes again. For 2,000 years, the church has been praising him. The church is losing its direction in these days. May it not be so with us. 2,000 years is a long time, but it's nothing compared to eternity. Let us be doing it for the 70 or plus of our days of existence. Let's pray. Father, may we be found faithful until Jesus comes. May we be found daily giving glory unto your name by acts of obedience and righteousness. May we be found daily taking on the character of God. May we be found daily reaching the world with the gospel. May we be found daily, continually praising your name. Lord, we praise you today for the wonderful things that you've been doing for 2,000 years. The wonderful things that you will do today and tomorrow and for the rest of time. Lord, we just give you all the thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.